Welcome to our Bible study on the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 34 through 46. I am assuming you have read the passage, that you have your Bible open before you, and that you understand our translations may not always agree. So today we conclude the question and answer encounters between Jesus and the leaders of Judaism that we began last week with our study of Matthew 22:15 through 22, as well as a concluding unit on verses 41 through 46, which consists of Jesus asking a question to the Pharisees. One thing to note is that these leaders and Jesus can argue because they have a common heritage and they embrace common sacred text. It is interpreting that heritage and those texts that causes the tensions to rise. At verse 46, a major section of Matthew closes. In the next chapter, chapter 23, the audience changes. Jesus will now talk to the crowd and to his disciples about the religious leaders instead of talking to them. If we want, we can see a movement in these closing chapters of Matthew as Jesus moves from the leaders to the crowds to his disciples and finally to the cross. We can actually break our passage into two units, verses 34 through 40 and verses 41 through 46. Each unit begins with the Pharisees coming together. You can see that at verse 34 and also at verse 41. But in the first one, the Pharisees ask the question, and in the second unit, Jesus asks the question. The last verse of our passage, verse 46, "Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions," concludes not only the unit begun at verse 41, but the entire section that began at chapter 22, verse 15. Let us look more closely at 22, verses 34 through 40. This first unit has a parallel in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verse 28 through 34, and in Luke, chapter 10, 25 through 28. Luke agrees in some detail with Matthew, but Luke locates the story earlier in Jesus' ministry, and it's a preface to the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Mark, the question about the great or the first commandment comes from a friendly scribe who asks a sincere question, and Jesus replies, and the scribe commends Jesus for his answer, and Jesus responds positively, declaring that the scribe is not far from the kingdom of God. Matthew's account changes the form and character of Mark's account from a scholastic dialogue to a controversy story. The group of Pharisees gather together, and that recalls the language of Psalm 2, verse 2, where the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And is especially significant when we remember that in Hebrew, the word anointed is Messiah, which originally was one of the titles for an Israelite king, and later became a name for the ideal king, which Christians then interpreted as referring to Jesus. And by the way, the Greek word that Matthew uses for gather is synago. It is the verbal form of synagogue, and it is used by Matthew 24 times, more than all the other Gospels combined. Sometimes the verb is used with an ominous tone, perhaps reflecting the conflicts of Matthew's church with the synagogue. You could see that in chapter 2, verse 4, in our passage here at verse 34 and also verse 41, in chapter 26, verse 3 and verse 57, and in chapter 27, verse 17, 27, and 62. And just as the term synagogue itself often has forbidding overtones, as we see in chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 10, verse 17, and chapter 23, verse 34. At other times, Matthew uses the verb indirectly of the gathering of Jesus' disciples, as we see in chapter 12, verse 30, chapter 13, verse 47, chapter 18, verse 20, and chapter 22, verse 10. At any rate, a lawyer, and this is the only occurrence of lawyer, the Greek word is nomikos, in the Gospel of Matthew. This person becomes the spokesperson, and in Matthew's account, his question is not sincere or collegial, as in Mark. Instead, his question is to test Jesus, a word we see used in Matthew at chapter 4, verse 1 and 3, at chapter 16, verse 1, at chapter 19, verse 3, at chapter 22, verse 18. And in Matthew, only the devil and the Pharisees are the subject of this verb. The address, teacher, is insincere and is in contrast to the believer's address, which is Lord. As pointed out last week, the irony is that Jesus has just defended the Pharisees' point of view, as he does throughout this section. Look at Jesus' comment in the next chapter, at chapter 23, verse 1 and 2, where he commends the Pharisees' teaching, but he does condemn their behavior. And yet, their response to Jesus is to test him, as Satan did, which underscores that in Matthew's understanding, this is not a scholastic or religious debate. This is a confronting of the two kingdoms, of good versus evil, as we also see reflected when Jesus does a healing and the controversy that ensues in chapter 12, verse 22 through 37. The nature of the test is not clear. Matthew adds the words "in the law" from Mark's account, and that may be a clue. The rabbis had counted 613 commands, 248 positive commands corresponding to the number of parts of the body, and 365 negative commands corresponding to the days of the year. And although rabbis could indulge in giving summaries of the law, there was also the view that all commands were equal, with any ranking of them being mere human presumption in evaluating the divine law, kind of like what we do with the Ten Commandments. Here, all of the laws are supposed to be equally binding. The lawyer may have been trying to draw Jesus into this debate, to get him to make some statement that could be interpreted as disparaging towards some part of the law, such as declaring that the moral law was more important than the ceremonial law. Jesus' answer is not completely surprising. The command to love God is part of the Shema, which we hear in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel. Shema means hear, which begins with the confession of the oneness of God, and is part of the daily prayers in Judaism. But Matthew drops this initial confession at Deuteronomy 6:4, and just has Jesus quote the command to love God part, which is the Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Even then, Matthew uses the Septuagint version. Sometimes we can see that with a note of an LXX, which is a way to say 70, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament of Deuteronomy, and it substitutes mind for might. and Matthew omits Mark's fourth element, strength. To this, Jesus joins the command in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, to love one's neighbor. It should be noted that while both texts, the Shema and the command to love one's neighbor, was familiar to the Jews and the rabbis, some scholars suggest that it was recited long before Jesus. Other scholars point out that such a combination was distinctive to Jesus because it was not found put together in any of the ancient rabbinic manuscript teachings or the Qumran text. Matthew has already presented Jesus as teaching the centrality of love in the life of the disciples, and he has shown that love for neighbor includes the enemy. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, especially 23 through 48. Here, the double commandment of love is seen as a fulfillment of a life with God. Matthew alone specifically adds that the second command is like the first. This does not mean merely that it is similar, but that it is of equal importance, inseparable from the first. The great command to love God has as its inseparable counterpart the command to love neighbor. We cannot first love God and then, as a second task, love our neighbor. To love God is to love our neighbor. This is vital, not simply as a discussion topic with a lawyer, Pharisees, the synagogue, or the church, but as an expression of faith. Love toward all, without partiality, is a distinguishing mark of life in the kingdom. And again, we see that in chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, in chapter 7, verse 12, in chapter 9, verse 13, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, in chapter 18, verses 12 through 35, and in chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew's most dramatic change in this unit is to replace Mark's positive interchange between Jesus and the scribe with this pronouncement by Jesus, the command to love God and neighbor as the key for interpreting all divine revelation, not only of the law, but the prophets as well. In our second unit, Matthew 22:41 through 46, which has parallels in Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 37a, and in Luke at chapter 20, verses 41 through 44, but with noticeable differences. Only in Matthew is Jesus' question confrontational. What do you think? That's my emphasis. Earlier, the Pharisees had said to Jesus, "Tell us then what you think." That's in chapter 22, verse 17. Now the roles are reversed, that the Christ, remember that's the Hebrew word Messiah, was son of David, was supported by numerous texts. You can see it in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 through 7, in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, and in chapter 33, verses 14 through 18, and is in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 34. And Matthew clearly accepts this view. In fact, one of the purposes of Matthew's chapter 1 is to support this view, as well as chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 12, verse 23, chapter 15, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 30 through 31, and in chapter 21, verse 9 and verse 15. Here, it is important to know that in a Semitic context, son connotes more than biology and physical lineage. It has to do with character, the category to which one belongs and the one whom one obeys. The answer of the Pharisees is not wrong, but it is incomplete. The Christ is also David's Lord. Psalm 110 is used to enlarge the Pharisees' view of the Messiah. How can David, the presumed author of Psalm 110, call the Messiah Lord, and yet have a son who is the Messiah? The Pharisees, claiming to be teachers of God's people, cannot explain this biblical question. Not because they don't think that Son of David is an appropriate Christological title, but the fact that they don't think it applies to Jesus. But for Christians in the early church, Psalm 110 verse 1 was understood messianically and is the most used Old Testament citation in the New Testament, being directly quoted or alluded to 37 times to affirm the exaltation and enthronement of Christ. As the Christ, Jesus is both Lord and Son of David, but one must have faith in Jesus as the Christ before this makes sense. Just as the record of Jesus' baptism ends with heaven's affirmation at chapter 3, verse 17, and at the Transfiguration, chapter 17, verse 5, here too, following a period of intense conflict in the midst of what we know is Holy Week, Matthew concludes with a triumphant note. After that, no one dared ask any more questions. Well, they may not have asked Jesus any more questions, but I am continually asking Jesus questions. And I hope you are too. After all, one of the reasons I think the Pharisees could not accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, as the Messiah, as God's Son, was because they thought they already had the answers. So open your Bibles, open your heart, and open your mind. Dare not only to ask your questions, but to live out the answer that Jesus gives you. Thank you for listening. Take care and God bless.